Jesus, thank you so much for your blessings to us today. Thank you for Pastor being with us. And Lord, thank you for Sister Pooter being well enough to be at home today. Father, we ask your blessing upon her as well, and Brother Ken as he's there with her, listening online right now, I'm sure. And Father, I pray that you'd bless them. I pray that you would heal Sister Pooter, help her to recover all the way from the surgery, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would bless us today by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Fill this place, Lord. I pray that you'd fill my spirit with your power. And Father, I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross, that you would get all the honor and glory today. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I have a question for you this morning as we get going. By the way, you can turn that off. We're all done with the pictures today. And you can, Brother, you can turn the light back on for me, please. Thank you. This question is not original with me. I heard another preacher ask it. Some of you may have actually heard it. But the question is this. Does a fish know that he is wet? And it wasn't original with him either. Does a fish know that he is wet? You see, you say, what in the world does that have to do with this story? Well, fish live their whole lives in water. They know nothing of the concept of dryness. All they know is they are where they are, right? They don't know that they're wet. They don't know what dry is. They just know that they live in this world of whatever it is that's all around them. Well, in the same way, we live in a world of Laodicean Christianity, lukewarm Christianity, if you will. We are saturated on all sides with ungodly liberal theology, liberal ideology, and agendas, liberal agendas, all our lives. We have that pummeling us from every side. We know that we know this. We live in this day and age. We know that we are where we are, so to speak. Like the fish. So, would you and I know if we were lukewarm? We live in these waters of lukewarm Christianity. Does a fish know he is wet? Do I know, would I know, if I was lukewarm or not? Would we know when we began to cool off? Would we recognize when we are beginning to be affected by the world around us? I would say that eventually we can and usually do recognize it. Most of us here usually do and will acknowledge that we are being or have been affected by lukewarm Christianity. But do we recognize when it starts to affect us? Now that's the hard part, isn't it? But I would be willing to guess that each one of us is being affected by lukewarmness this very day, literally speaking, so excuse the pun, to one degree or another. Why can I say that? Because we look different than the early Christians, you see. We look different than the early Christians. We behave differently than these Christians behaved in the book of Acts. And I know from God's word that the early church was filled with zealous, spirit-filled Christians. Therefore, if we behave even slightly differently than they did, then we can fairly safely assume that we are being affected by lukewarm Christianity somehow, some way. In this chapter, we see a spirit-filled response to the beginnings of persecution. Now remember, from the very beginning of Christianity, if you will, from the very beginning that Christ came and Christ began to call his disciples, for 3.5 years now, going on 4 years, these disciples have not had any personal persecution at all. For the most part, they have only experienced victories, miracle after miracle, healing after healing. So in many ways, they know what it is like to grow up in a in a protected environment, so to speak. Jesus wasn't going to let the devil destroy his little band. Jesus was protecting them. The disciples have probably never even faced Roman disapproval in their lifetime as of yet, ever. For the most part, the disciples were tax-paying fishermen, who minded their own business and did what the Romans required and went on with their lives. Except for Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, I don't believe any of the disciples, any of the rest of them, were men that were wave makers in the political arena. I don't think they were wave makers. I don't think they had anything to do with Romans. Up to this point, then, they knew nothing of persecution. And in this way, they are a lot like the Christians living in Western societies, like America. We know nothing of what real persecution means. But we are experiencing the warning shots around us of coming persecution. And for the most part, the response of Christians in these Western societies is nothing like the response of the Spirit-filled disciples in chapter 4 of Acts. Now let me give you a list of what I have heard about and observed from conservative news outlets claiming to be Christian, what I've heard from other pastors and so on. Now let me be clear, this list is not made from observing and critiquing our church. Okay? I did not examine the lives of us here today and say, well, that brother has this problem, that sister has this problem, that brother has that, and that problem. I didn't do that. Okay? This is a list of, generally speaking, Christianity around us. However, because we swim in this worldwide waters of lukewarm Christianity, I expect, as I preach this message, that each one of us will probably be convicted by at least one point on this list. Because I imagine each one of us are being affected by lukewarm Christianity somehow, some way. But what is a lukewarm response to the beginning of persecution? What have we seen in Christianity today? I could have titled this point, Western Christians' Response to the Opening Salvo of Government Persecution. But I wanted it to be similar to my other point, so I just titled it, A Lukewarm Response to the Beginning of Persecution. Well, we see around us, and by the way, I am guilty of some of these myself, okay? I'm guilty of some of these myself. And I have caught myself in this one. Unending complaints. They are taking away our freedoms. This is terrible. What are we going to do? Why are they doing this? And on and on and on. And if we get together on this, we could probably talk about this for hours. Unending complaints. They're very veiled. They're veiled complaints. They are taking away our freedoms. In other words, I don't want my freedoms taken away. Right? Why are they doing this? This is wrong. They shouldn't be doing this. It's a complaint, isn't it? This is Western Christians' response to the beginning of persecution. A lukewarm response. Next one on the list. Genuine fear. A lukewarm response. Genuine fear. What if someone I love goes to jail? What if? What if? What if? What if I go to jail? Man, that'd be terrible. Not really. What if they take all of our freedoms away? Boy, they're going to take our guns. They're probably going to take our Bibles. All of our freedoms, they could take away the ability to meet in this building. What if? What if? What if? Genuine fear. And then, a third lukewarm response to the beginning of persecution is a confused purpose. A confused purpose. What do we do now? What do we do now? What? I'm sorry. Let's go real quick to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. I missed this point. I guess I missed this point. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, until persecution arises. I missed that. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say until persecution arises. What do Christians mean? What do we do now? The same thing that we have always done. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Share Christ. Witness to others. But there's a confused purpose throughout Christianity. What do we do now? They're taking away our freedoms. What do we do now? Well, there's a slightly better question in that confused purpose. A slightly better question that Christians are asking. How are we to act now? Well, the Bible says, be ye wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I'd say that probably applies today. But a confused purpose, unending complaints, genuine fear, confused purpose, uninjured attitude. Uninjured attitude in Christians' hearts. What is God trying to tell us? Why does he have to say it this way? Why did he have to take away our freedoms to get his message across? Well, maybe, Derek, because you weren't listening. Maybe you just would not listen to what God was trying to tell you earlier. So now he's really getting your attention. But an injured attitude. What attitude should a Christian have in their heart that should be so wronged by God allowing persecution to come from our own government? Why is that wrong of God to allow? It's not. But we have this injured attitude. How dare this happen in America? Unending complaints, genuine fear, confused purpose, an injured attitude, and a shaken resolve. A shaken resolve. Now, I have not heard any Christian say this, but the unspoken phrase coming from the attitude of the rest, the attitude of the complaints, the attitude of fear, the attitude of confusion of purpose, the attitude of an injured attitude towards God, has spoken volumes without words, and that volume is this: is God really allowing this? How could God really be allowing this? In other words, we are one minute detail away from claiming, is God really in control in America today in Western societies? We are that far from questioning that. We are to the point where we're wondering, has God taken his hand off the steering wheel of the world and let Satan have his hand on it? Wow, shaken resolve. And lastly, something I've noticed is lukewarm Christianity always comes with balloon-like zeal. Balloon-like zeal. What do I mean by that? I mean our zeal is so easily popped. Our zeal is so easily popped. When I was in Bible college, one of the things I did on Saturdays was I went out with a group and had a Bible club. And we would go to an area where there was a city park, and then we would knock on the doors, and the leader of the Bible club would have a list of the houses that have children or had children last year that came, and so we would knock on all those doors, and we would knock on the rest too to see if anybody new was in the area, and we would gather a crowd of kids or a small group of kids as each week was different. We would gather some kids and we would go to that city park and we would have a Bible club and we'd share a Bible story and witness to the kids, and then we would play some games. Well, one day, we were having a great time, and we were enjoying the Lord's presence, and just enjoying being able to share the gospel and witness to these kids. And we all had smiles on. Our attitudes were great, and our zeal was great in the Lord that day. And then this elderly guy over across the way, and by the way, there was like six to eight of us that day, so it's not like we should have been scared or anything of one guy. But this elderly guy, he was probably 50s, mid-50s, going close to 60, white hair. He got up and he cussed us out for what we were doing there, sharing the gospel with those kids. He ripped us upside down, one side and down the other, and but for about 3 or 4 minutes, and then he walks away. And you could have heard the wind rush out of our sails. All the smiles were gone. It was like a whole different attitude. Defeated attitude. Like, oh man. And I looked around at the fellows. Every one of us were like that. I was like, one guy can do that to us? I said, guys, it's okay. The Bible says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, I wasn't trying to say we were suffering persecution. I was just quoting a Bible verse to encourage these guys. We weren't suffering persecution. And one of the fellows says, do you think this is persecution? Well, he's right. It wasn't persecution. But that's not what I was trying to say. Do you think this is persecution? Man, you should visit other nations where they really are persecuted, where they're going to prison for their faith in Christ. Well, he's right. But that's the point wasn't. I was just trying to encourage the guys. Wait, our zeal is gone. One gentleman can curse us out, and the balloon of spiritual strength is popped, and we're all deflated. Balloon-like zeal in lukewarm Christianity. But what is a spirit-filled response toward persecution? Well, we see this in our story today in Acts chapter 4. Let's look at it again. Peter's response to persecution, instead of complaining and giving unending complaints, Peter's response in verse 8 is undaunted courage. Undaunted courage, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He didn't back down one smidge. Now, notice who he's talking to, the rulers of Israel. I mean, if we were arrested and brought before President Biden and the Congress of the United States and the Supreme Court in one corner, the House in the other corner, the whole Congress, both houses of Congress, and President Biden and the Vice President, and that's what it would have been like. This is what they are facing. They are facing the rulers of Israel. He doesn't back down one smidge. He says he's filled with the Holy Ghost and he boldly proclaims, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He doesn't back down. He has undaunted courage. Christians should never fear the face of any man. Ezekiel 2:6 says, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. So a spirit-filled response, first of all, is going to be undaunted courage. Undaunted courage. Secondly, it will be genuine openness. Genuine openness. Verse 9. Peter does not say, oh, we should have covered this up, we should have hid this, we should have done this in a closet. No, he says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, he's very open about it. He's very frank. He is willing to be examined of the good deed done to the lame man. You and I should never fear investigation into ourselves, our doctrines, or our deeds. We should not fear the lost looking into our life. Peter did not fear that. 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, I speak as to wise men, and then he begs them, judge ye what I say. He says, do look into what I say. Do weigh what I say. Investigate it by Scripture. Compare it with Scripture. Judge ye what I say. Please do so. There is genuine openness in a spirit-filled Christian. And then there is a clear message. A clear message. Verse 10. I'll read verse 9 again. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all. Be it known unto you all. He says, I don't want this to be confused. I don't want you to get the wrong message here. Let me make it very plain for you, Peter says. I want you to understand exactly what happened here today. We need to have a clear message. Christians should have nothing to hide and ought to leave nothing obscure about our beliefs. 2 Corinthians 4:2, the Bible says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You know, if we were dishonest, we'd have something to hide, wouldn't we? Dishonest men always do have something to hide. But the Bible commands us to have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, in other words, showing forth the truth, not hiding it, but showing forth the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is the three first points of a spirit-filled response to the beginning of persecution. Genuine openness, a clear message, undaunted courage. And then fourthly, Peter had profound humility. Profound humility. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by my power, and my goodness, and my strength, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Peter takes no credit at all for this miracle that has been done to this lame man. He is humble about what he was able to do. He, in quotes, God worked through Peter to do this miracle. Peter gives himself no credit whatsoever. Peter knows it was all of God. He had profound humility. Peter gave the glory, all the glory of the miracle, entirely to Christ, reserving none for himself. And that should be the Christian's way. We should always be saying, to God be the glory. Not to me, to God be the glory. Give God the praise. Turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The psalmist here gives us a good command, a proper command of how we should deflect praise. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Deflect any praise to God. He deserves the glory and the praise. Psalm 96, verse 8 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. A spirit-filled response to persecution will be profound humility. It will be humility. Fifthly, a spirit-filled response to persecution will be immovable conviction. Immovable conviction. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. Peter says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, his president, if you will, the president of his nation, if you will, the cabinet, the supreme court, the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of his nation. And they were the ones that had crucified his Lord, whom he is espousing to them. He says, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Whoa, look at the courage of Peter, which is become the head of the corner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Immovable conviction. Peter had no doubt as to who and what part Jesus Christ had played in the scheme of salvation. He knew what part Christ had done for him. He knew what Christ had done for others. And Christians should be assured of that truth as well, and not be able to be moved from it one hairbreadth. We need to have immovable conviction. John 3:11 says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. We do know. And testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14 says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Why? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus. Knowing he which raised up the Lord Jesus. We can speak, we can share our testimony, we can share the gospel with others because we know what Jesus did for us. We should have immovable conviction as Peter did. Immovable conviction. Not afraid of the face of the rulers of our land. And notice verse 12. I need to mention this. Remember that the theme of the book of Acts is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. We mentioned this already. The theme of the book of Acts is, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the theme of the book of Acts. Well, if there were subpoints to that theme, verse 12 would be subpoint A. Subpoint A. This would be the sub-theme of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the entire point of why the missionaries were sent out to share this truth. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. At Athens, your idols don't do you any good. You must turn to the one true God. This is a sub-theme of Acts here. And that it would be the sub-theme point A. And if how to do an outline, you know that if you have an A or a 1, you have to have a B or a 2. What would be the second sub-theme of the book of Acts? The theme, again, for that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sub-theme, neither is there salvation in any other. And then the sub-theme number 2 would be found in Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. To repent. That would be sub-theme B. Just wanted us to notice that. These themes of Acts. But immovable conviction. The last thing I can see in this passage, that it is a spirit-filled response. And there are probably more. If you studied this more, you could probably pick out more. But I found six here. The sixth thing is a steadfast zeal. A steadfast evangelical zeal. What does evangelical mean? Well, simply put, soul winning. A steadfast soul-winning zeal. Look at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Steadfast evangelical zeal. What was the sum total of Peter's preaching? Jesus. That was the sum total. The entire message was about Christ. And the fact that they had seen the risen Christ. Preachers that have no room for Christ in their sermons should seek some other calling, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, this should be the preacher's goal. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it should not only be the preacher's goal. Sharing Christ ought to be the Christian's main priority throughout the day. Steadfast, evangelical, soul-winning zeal should be our priority. And that was the response of these two men, these two spirit-filled disciples of Christ. That was their response. And then going on to verse 23, notice the collective spirit-filled response of the whole church, the collective response of the whole church. In verse 24, it says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, notice, I want us to pause right here for a second, and I want to explain. When they heard what? When they heard that. Well, when they heard the story that Peter and John came back and told them that we got arrested simply for sharing Jesus in the temple, guys. We got arrested after healing a man. Can you imagine how Christians in America would talk about this? Man, we got arrested. We did a good deed and we got arrested for it. How unrighteous is that? But notice what their attitude is. Notice what their attitude is. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, why? No. And said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. The collective spirit-filled response of the whole church was they acknowledged God's omnipotence and control over the events they had just gone through. They acknowledged God's omnipotence and control over their rulers. They said, God, you are the God of all the earth. You are the God, you are the King of kings and Lord of lords. You have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You've made our rulers. You control what they do. That was the first collective spirit-filled response of the whole church. Secondly, look at verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The church acknowledged what God had spoken about leaders fighting against God. The church acknowledged what God in His Word had said about leaders, world leaders, fighting against God. Why did the heathen rage? They're quoting Scripture back to God. They acknowledge what God has said in His Word, what God's attitude towards their kinds of rulers are. They understand that God is in the heavens and He laughs at them. That's the rest of the psalm. Verse 26 through 28, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. What are they acknowledging here? They are acknowledging that God had controlled the events of the Passion Week and all the events leading up to where they are. They acknowledged that God had control over Jesus Christ's death. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Notice verse 28. For to do whatever they wanted. No. For to do whatsoever thy hand, O Lord, and thy counsel determined before to be done. They said, God, you did all this. Jesus was crucified because you wanted Him to be crucified. Jesus rose again because you wanted Him to rise again. We are your witnesses because you want us to be your witnesses. They acknowledged that God had controlled all the events in Christ's life and therefore in their recent lives, leading up to where they were today. Verse 29. They didn't complain to God. They didn't question God. They didn't start wondering, Lord, are you really in control of this persecution? Are you really allowing Satan to come at us? Why would you do that? No, they didn't do any of that. In verse 29, they simply let God know about what they are dealing with. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's all they said about what they had just gone through. That's all they said about being arrested and kept in jail overnight. If it were us, if it were me, I would be shaken to the core. I hope not. But many Christians would be. I was arrested for the name of Christ. They held me overnight. What is this world coming to? But all they say is, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They simply let God know about what they are dealing with in their day and time. And they did not ask for deliverance. Notice that they did not ask for deliverance from it. What did they ask for? They asked for boldness. Boldness, why? To stand up against the leaders of our people. To stand up for my rights. No. Boldness to share the gospel. Boldness to share the gospel. Not to fight the world system. Not to fight their ruler's authority. But boldness to share Jesus Christ. That is a spirit-filled response to persecution. Look at verse 29 and 30 again. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They weren't concerned that they were facing jail time or whatever it led to. They weren't dumb, by the way. They knew that if I go to jail today and get threatened, I am very likely going to go to jail tomorrow, and the punishment's going to be worse. And the next day I'll go to jail again, and the punishment will be worse. And at that point, I might just stay in jail. And the punishment's going to get worse. They knew that. They didn't ask to be delivered. They didn't ask for God's help. They didn't ask for God to change their situation. They only asked, Lord, give us an open door to share the gospel. Give us boldness. Help us to step through that door that you give us and share Jesus Christ with Jerusalem. And look at verse 31. God set his seal of approval upon them and their attitude and their response. That their attitude and their response was exactly what God wanted to hear. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And notice, the end result was, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God set his seal of approval upon their prayer, upon their attitude, upon everything that had happened. He said, that's my children. Have some more power. Have some more boldness. Go out and share my name. Well, which set of responses? It begs the question today. Which set of responses more closely mirrors our own? Do we mirror the lukewarm response to persecution? Or do we mirror the Acts chapter 4 response to persecution? Do we have unending complaints to God about what's going on? Or do we have undaunted courage to face what is going on? Do we have genuine fear about tomorrow? Or do we have genuine openness about Jesus Christ? Do we have a confused purpose now? What do we do? Or do we still have a clear message? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Do we have an injured attitude toward the Lord or toward our rulers? An injured attitude, or do we have profound humility? Do we have a shaken resolve, or do we have immovable conviction? Do we have a balloon-like zeal where one gentleman can pop it and deflate our desire to witness? Or do we have a steadfast soul-winning zeal? Steadfast soul-winning zeal. Which responses more closely mirrors our own today? Examine your heart. Examine your life. In the face of what is coming down the pike, in the face of the fact that America is turning away from God, how do we respond? How do we respond? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for these disciples who were spirit-filled, who responded properly to persecution. Father, I pray for us here at our church that we would respond properly to persecution as well, that we would have undaunted courage courage that you give us, Lord. That we would have an openness. We would not be afraid to be examined. We would not be afraid to have our business looked into. And we would not ever try to hide things. But that the Word of God would be open before all men. Lord, help us to continue to have a clear message that Jesus saves. Help us not to shirk that message. Help us not to be afraid to give that message. Lord, help us to have humility in the face of persecution. Help us to have steadfast conviction and a steadfast zeal. Two things that are not able to be moved by jail, by prison, by fines, by anything that might happen to us, Lord. By our building being taken from us, our property being taken from us. Father, help us to steadfastly share the gospel of Christ. I pray for each one of us that we would settle it in our hearts that it doesn't matter how we are persecuted. We will not give up the name of Jesus Christ. We will not stop sharing the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be a Spirit-filled church. Bless the invitation now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.